Turn with me in your scriptures to Proverbs chapter 1. And if you'll stand, I'll read in your hearing verses 8 and 9 of Proverbs chapter 1. This is God's very word. Let us take heed to the inspired, inerrant word of God. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Most holy Father, we pray that as we dig into your word, that we may find that they're the treasures that bring life, that bring wisdom. We ask that the Spirit should so minister to us for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. As we have opened the book of Proverbs, we are studying the introduction that is drafted by the inspiration of the Spirit from the pen of Solomon. He's given us an introduction through verse 7, and last week we examined especially verse 7, there looking at the foundation and the scaffolding of wisdom. We first examined the scaffolding, those frameworks and structures used by God for teaching us wisdom in the book of Proverbs. We noted Solomon and others as the human authors, gifted with wisdom, empowered by the Spirit, to record that wisdom for the building up of God's people. We noted the pattern that was set out for us as an extended introduction through chapter 9 to prepare us for learning wisdom. So it's not a simple and straightforward thing, not because wisdom is not accessible, but because we need to be rightly framed, we need to be rightly prepared to learn that wisdom. We also noted the form that it is delivered to us, that of Hebrew poetry and extended metaphor, acrostics, acrostic poetry, and those parallelisms that are used in Hebrew poetry. We noted the uniqueness of poetry as a means of communicating these things to us. God was not constrained to use poetry because he could do no better under the circumstances. No, the God who, as the second person of the Trinity, identifies as the Word, the God who spoke the creation into existence, who reveals himself in the sacred writings of Scripture, the God who created language, chose Hebrew poetry as the best means of communicating wisdom to us in the book of Proverbs. He did this on purpose. And so we should attend to it and shape our attention to grasp what this form of revelation has for us. And poetry is marvelously and uniquely designed for flexing the capacities of language in unique ways. It stretches our thinking in ways that capture the attention, invite meditation, startle with insight, and elevate the imagination with beauty. Indeed, poetry, Hebrew poetry, God's poetry, can condense complex ideas into short, powerful, and arresting statements. But it can also do the opposite of that. It can also unpack simple ideas in memorable ways that we would not have otherwise considered. Such is the nature of poetic communication. All of this is especially well-suited for the pursuit of wisdom, the art of living in a manner well-pleasing to the Lord, for his glory, with skill and maturity in his created order. So, having considered the framework, the scaffolding of this revelation to reveal wisdom, to teach us wisdom, we then turned to the foundation of wisdom as Solomon reveals that to us here, and it is the fear of the Lord. We saw that the fear of the Lord is the first principle from which our pursuit of wisdom must come. Not simply as a starting place, but as the platform upon which wisdom is built. We don't move on from it as a checkbox in the course and then go to something else. No, wisdom is the principal thing, the foundation the fear of the Lord is the foundation for wisdom. As we considered what the fear of the Lord is, we saw that the fear of the Lord is a grateful reverence, a loving respect, a reverent awe for who God is, such that we dread the thought of offending against His honor. Indeed, we long to honor Him through obedience and through a reverent and right living in His created order. Thus, those who fear the Lord must know who God is as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and not as they imagine Him to be. If they're to have a right reverence for Him, that must be shaped by an understanding of who He has revealed Himself to be. That should elevate our thoughts of Him. The fear of the Lord entertains only the highest thoughts of God, as required of us in the third commandment. And so studying and meditating upon God's attributes, His Word, His works, His will, these will move the redeemed to an ever-increasing fear of the Lord. One definition that was especially helpful of what the fear of the Lord is was given to us by Dr. Richard Belcher. This helped us not only to have a definition, but also to see why the fear of the Lord is what it is, the starting place upon which wisdom is built. Here's what Dr. Belcher said. The fear of the Lord refers primarily to a subjective response of humility, love, and trust in God, so that a person is willing to submit his or her life to the ways of God. It is a God-centered view of life that includes a reverence for God. As the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the first and controlling principle of a person's life. Without it, wisdom as defined by God is not attainable. The response in the believer, as he describes it, humility, love, and trust, is exactly the frame of soul that is necessary if we are to be able to learn in God's school of wisdom. We must be humbled, full of love for God, who He is, and trust in Him as He reveals Himself. The God who hates pride, evil, and arrogance will not impart His treasures of wisdom if we are not centered upon Him with reverence and a heart that is ready to be corrected. And so we come then, as Solomon has laid that foundation, as we've seen how this revelation will be built up on that foundation, we come to the next section of the introduction. And that is found here in verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Solomon begins here with familial language, with the language of family relationships. This was not an afterthought. We should understand the whole introduction is framed in these familial terms. Consider the beginning of chapter 2 starts with, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands with you. Chapter 3, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Further into chapter 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. In chapter 4, hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Proverbs 4, the first five verses. Proverbs 5, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. Proverbs 6, verse 1. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, he continues to give warning. Further into chapter 6, at verse 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. And chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Do you get the picture? It's not an afterthought. He didn't just say, let me make as though I'm talking to my own child. This is a big deal in how he's revealing the right way to approach wisdom. It involves this familial relationship. We see here the natural context for the cultivation of wisdom in family relationships. And is this not because the family is designed by God as the natural context for learning at all? Is that not how learning begins? We acquire language. We learn to walk. We learn all of our first things in the family context. We see that God instructs in light of that in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 6. Or 1 through 9, where he commands Israel with regard to keeping the commandments of God, that they turn then, being familiar with those commandments, loving and keeping those commandments, to teach them to their children. This is not an afterthought. The acquisition of the mind of God from the scriptures is something that begins in the family context. This should be obvious to us, as we've mentioned, that a baby begins the process of a life of learning there in the arms of the mother and father. All of this learning begins for them in life as they learn to walk, as they learn to talk, as alongside parents and siblings they learn to work, to serve, they learn what it is to love. These things are learned in a family context. So, it is not surprising then that if we are to learn in God's school of wisdom, he's going to start with a family context. Now, there are implications here that we might extend. We won't take the time now, but given what we see in Deuteronomy, given the centrality of a familial context for learning, this is a reason why we would encourage homeschooling. Is there anything that we should learn apart from this instruction of God to pass on from parents to children knowledge in a way that honors him, that preserves his truth, and that gives life to those children? Indeed, all of life, lived as it is before the face of God, should have that equipping that God specially built into the family situation. It may not always be possible, but it's certainly a good reason to consider homeschooling as a preferred way of educating the children in a family. Each of the family relations in this text we can see is implicated in the obligations of the pursuit of wisdom. The father and the mother are to be instructing and teaching. We see that right at the outset as the instruction comes to the child. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. This implicates the mother and the father, doesn't it? The father should be instructing. And remember what we learned about that word, instruction. Here in the Proverbs, it carries the concept of chastening, of discipline, positive or negative, that guidance that is reproving for error, but guiding in the correct way to live. The father is said to be instructing. The child must be receiving that instruction. The mother is teaching. The word there is that word Torah. It's the word that's used for the law of God, but it's that sensible, that's the broadest sense. It is the body of instruction, the body of teaching. And the mother is delivering this to the child. The child is to be attentive to it, hearing it and heeding it. We see that parents are to be working together by implication of the way they're paired up in this parallelism. They're both to have this charge and duty. Now, Bridges, an older commentator on this passage, and Matthew Henry, they both remark on the uniqueness of the divine institution in the family for instructing the youth. In the era of the writing of the Proverbs, it was, as we mentioned, an international pursuit, vigorously taken up and treasured around the ancient Near East. But you won't find this perspective in those other lands. This is something distinctive. This is something unique to God's family structure, that both the mother and the father are to be working together in the instruction of the children. Father and mother must be in harmony on the wisdom that is being pursued. They must make common cause in lovingly bringing their children to wisdom. They're not working, as it were, off in their own corners at their own business. They're at this together. They should be knit together in the common pursuit of instilling wisdom in the children. And the children should be receiving from both mother and father the common cord, the common discipline and instruction. They must both be in some possession of this wisdom if they're to impart it to the children, right? Well, what does that imply? How ought the parents then to be living? They ought to be pursuing wisdom as living examples to their children. In this, they also prepare themselves to pass that wisdom on, that discipline and teaching to the children. Note that parents must look for and cultivate a right and loving respect in their children that provides the foundation for teaching in the home and the seeds of understanding, that greater respect, that fear of the Lord. That starts here in the home. See how these lace together. That child from the earliest days should be learning that loving reverence for his parents, upon which may be built the respect to hear and to heed what the parents have. Then it is natural to that child, as it is elevated beyond that point, to recognize, I am giving you what has been given to me by one that we must both, that we must all together fear in a far more infinite way, even the Lord. And so the parents should be cultivating a right and loving reverence and respect in the children that provides the foundation for teaching them wisdom and teaching them the fear of the Lord. Now the child is called upon, as Henry says, to receive and to retain, to hear and to hold what is given by father and mother. This is God's design for children. Yet children are almost universally and altogether indisposed to this very calling. Remember that we're told later in the book of Proverbs that foolishness is what they have and hold. It's bound up in the heart of a child. But the pursuit of the duty of the parent frees that child from foolishness. Remember, it's in Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And just as the duties of parents call for loving diligence and direction on their part, so these duties of the children to receive and to retain this instruction and this wisdom calls for that diligence in them. So, children, you are never too young for the pursuit of wisdom. Do you love Jesus? If you do, then show your love for him by growing in wisdom through the help of your parents. Love them, respect them, heed them, and obey them. And just as none are too young that we may not hope for their pursuit of wisdom, none are too old to be heeding and holding, receiving and retaining the wisdom God has from our parents. The way that we receive that wisdom will change over time with our change of place and calling, our change of station. But we may continue to draw out wisdom from our parents as we meditate on their instruction long after they are no longer here to give it to us. Indeed, the reverence that we ought to have for our parents that formed the foundation for us to hear and to heed their instruction and their teaching, that reverence must continue in us again, changing in its form and its expression as our station changes. But the fifth commandment continues even through childhood into adulthood. We have a command to honor our parents. That doesn't end. It changes its expression over time. Respect for our parents may take a different form as our station in life changes, but we do not outgrow the fifth commandment to honor our father and our mother. And remember that word there in Exodus 20 for honor. It's the word that we could say it has to do with weight, and we could say it refers to a gravitas. Right? There's a respectability for our parents that instills in us a respect for them. The expression of that over time will be reflective of our change in station, but it should persist through our whole lives and form the foundation by which we continue to go back and to learn and to consider what is the wisdom that was given to me by my mother, by my father. Note the implication that this is to be multi-generational. Again, in our day, we tend to think in a very isolated and individualistic sense. It's me and my Bible getting wisdom. Okay, all right, well, it's me and my Bible, and I need to hear my parents, because I'm getting wisdom. But that's not the structure of the way Solomon lays it out here, as he names father and mother and child. There's a multi-generational perspective on the acquisition and the passing on of wisdom. This is made explicit in Proverbs 4. We read that a few moments ago, where Solomon says, this is what happened when my father taught me. Now I'm teaching you. What's the implication? So that you will have the same experience I had, and you will teach your children wisdom. We're not only pursuing wisdom for our own sake. This should extend our vision. We're not just dispensing with a duty of instructing ourselves or instructing our child so that we've checked off that requirement. No, this is something that should have a far wider perspective in our pursuit of receiving wisdom and passing that wisdom on. We receive it with the idea of not only living it myself and hoping for the glory of Christ in my own life, but that I may pass it on according to my place and calling. We're looking to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before and extend with reverence that reach of wisdom to the generations that are yet to come. Think of the language of Psalm 78. You remember when Dr. Higgins preached through that. There is to be a mindset that is multi-generational, that what we've received we have not simply reserved to ourselves, but have diligently passed on to our children so that generations yet unborn will have it. So is wisdom. So is all of the Christian life. We do not live to ourselves. We are not isolated, individualistic, atomistic, libertarian, willful actors. That's not what we are. We have been knit together in a family. Every one of us was born and had a family context. Whether we have extended that now to our own family or not, all of us have that family context, and all of us should be making use of the implications of how Solomon approaches the instruction of wisdom so that we recognize its relational aspects, so that we're receiving and passing on. These family relations and duties form the holy metaphor of our instruction and wisdom from the book of Proverbs. This is intentional. We should think of it in this familial and relational way. How I receive it, how I pass it on. Our Heavenly Father instructs us as His children through these very words. And He goes further. Christ extends this holy metaphor to our relationships in the family of God. We're formed not only as natural families, but that reality is given to us as instruction for how we live together in the family of God. Does not Christ instruct us weekly in His wisdom by His messenger ministering to us His Word? And that is a right way to think of it. Paul speaks to the Corinthians of his loving ministry such that it is more than simple instruction he gives to them, simple correction. It is fatherly care. He speaks similarly of his relationship to Timothy. The labor of the ministry to the family of God should have the feel, the scent of this extended metaphor of the family relationship. Hear what Paul says. I do not write these things to shame you. He's speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 14. But as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Do you see the familial way that he relates to the church at Corinth? This is exactly how fathers and mothers relate to their children. I'm not just cracking the whip and instructing you. I love you. You're my very own children. And I'm instructing you with that love. Follow my example. I'm living out what I'm teaching you. Follow me as I follow the Lord. This is a family way of thinking. And Christ extends this to the church. We see Paul speaking that way. He goes on to speak this way of his relationship to Timothy as he has trained him. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He's talking to them like dad. You know, I'm going to come home. And when I get home, I'm going to know what's up. Like, I hope you want me to come home and be proud of you and be glad with what you're doing. But if I need to come home and wear your hind end out, you know, I'm going to do it because I love you. I'm not going to leave you to yourself. Hear me. Heed me. Follow my instruction. Paul's talking that way. What dad doesn't talk that way? We ought to have that family disposition in the natural family that extends as a metaphor that helps us understand how to receive instruction from Jesus through his messenger. It reproves us, it corrects us, it encourages us as the family of God. And again, the extension to multiple generations in the family at home. We should be thinking in terms of, I want to take and build upon what I receive that I may pass it on to my children, that they may pass it on to theirs. That same mentality goes in the family of God as well. It should be a multi-generational perspective. This is not just so that we get by. This is so that we're instructed, built up, so that the children that are born into the visible church will not only know the gospel, but be able to stand on our shoulders and learn from us how to follow Jesus, how to follow Christ, that their children may too have a strong foundation, having been immersed in the midst of those who know wisdom, live wisdom, feed upon Christ together, and exhort one another in that pursuit of wisdom. Now, how do we apply this in our lives? No matter our family relationships, we have a context that was designed by God for increase of wisdom in the natural family, and it extends into the church. Now, in the natural family, it may have been weak and wanting, but we have a duty to draw from it every lesson we can for our increase of wisdom. We may come from a broken home or a history of our own rebellion, where none of the dynamics that ought to be there for a natural family were right and according to God's design, well, then we have a duty to learn from those failings. We should smart from them. We should say, I wasted opportunities. God forgive me. God forgive me. Let me make up those things now. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, where I missed it then, where I lacked the reverence that I ought to have had from mother and father. Oh, may I honor them in my mind, in my memory, and in my life now. Or, if we had nothing but bad examples and brokenness there, may we see it and know what God is in Christ as the opposite of that brokenness. Know that what healing was needed there is being applied to me by the Heavenly Father, that I may be a father that was different than what I experienced. No matter our context, we are to be cultivating in our own life and lives those graces that build us up in the way God designed for family relationships to impart wisdom. Are we then cultivating our own life and the lives of those for whom we are responsible so that wisdom is more accessible? Everything in our world today, please take note, everything in our modern Western world is aligned against doing this. We have abundance of distractions. We have abundance of self-absorption. Everything is designed to draw us into ourselves for the satisfying of our own pleasures. We're not left to the peace and cultivation of a family. We're pulled through electronic devices, through activities outside of the home. Not that those things are themselves bad, but their design in our day is to demand more of you. Stay with me, the electronic device is designed to say. Stay with me, the website is designed to say. Come entertain yourself over here, society is designed to say. We're not to live that way. We should make use with wisdom of those devices, of those activities, in such a way that we are ever feeding back into our primary calling. The pursuit of wisdom, the cultivation of godly family relationships that can extend by way of example and extended metaphor into those relationships built up in the church. Are we doing that? Are we cultivating those ways of living? We must be vigilant and attentive then. Now we have this extended family, a spiritual family in the church here. We must make a diligent use of every avenue by which Christ will form the wisdom of His own Word in us. Here, we read the Word. We pray according to the Word. We sing the Word. We preach the Word. Let us feast on the Word for the transforming of our minds and the equipping of our character for wisdom. Here we have a feast upon the mind of Christ. Are we making a use of it, understanding that we must cultivate wisdom through those means? Now, here we also have spiritual siblings. And we are to be building one another up, exhorting one another. Reference Hebrews 3, verse 13. We are to be pursuing wisdom, not only for ourselves, but with an eye also towards how we may build one another up. Exhorting one another. Surely, this includes all the parts of how we take up wisdom. And as we've already suggested, just as we should have a multi-generational way of thinking in the family, Psalm 78 reminds us, and Solomon taking up the familial language here reminds us, we need to be thinking multi-generationally in the church as well. As we cultivate wisdom in the home, we should have an eye towards the generations of the church that we hope to experience that wisdom. And so that frames how we come and feast upon Christ in the Word here. Now, as I said, everything in the life around us will draw us away from that. That won't happen to us and for us accidentally. We're going to have to be intentional about this. We're going to have to set our mind to do the things Christ calls us to do, to be well fed upon Him and to build up our love for one another in the family of God, just as we have to set our minds intentionally to do that in our own homes. These two, in fact, knit together. And so, we have a calling here. How are we going to do that? We need to examine. What have I consumed in my life? Is it such that I'm being built up in wisdom for the sake of my family and for generations to come? Am I cultivating a reverence that is necessary to that end? And then is that being fleshed out in my life as a part of the family of God? And am I pulling my family, according to my place and calling, into that same way of thinking? God has set a ready pattern for us to do that in the family of God. We have a weekly Sabbath. There's a cycle, a pattern that draws us back in and immerses us in the family of God, immerses us in His Word. But we have to prepare for it. Again, this won't happen accidentally. This will happen intentionally. Let us beg God so to fill us with His Word that the mind of Christ, which is wisdom itself, is being lived out in the natural family and in our spiritual family, so that we're making use of the resources from before, to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before, and to cultivate wisdom, the mind of Christ, for the generations yet unborn. Let's beg of God such grace, such thoughtfulness, such intentionality. Let's go before the throne of grace. Great God and merciful Father, what a wonderful calling we have in the natural family and in the family of God, the family you have formed us to be in Christ. Lord God, may we learn well and live well in the natural family, looking back and making a right use, looking forward and making a right use. And then, Father, we pray that that should extend as we make a diligent use of the Sabbath and of the riches of Your Word in the fellowship of the believers together. Let us make a use of that in the family You have formed us to be in Christ. Lord God, may we be drawn out of ourselves to think multi-generationally. May we take these responsibilities seriously and plan and labor not only to know wisdom, but to live out that wisdom and pass it on for generations to come. We ask this for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.